Please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Mike read a little earlier in Colossians chapter 2 from verse 16 to 23 in the Pew Bibles, page 984, Colossians 2, 16 to 23. We began this study in the letter of Paul to the Colossians several months ago, and we've been working our way through the argument, the substance of this letter. You remember that the Apostle Paul had never actually visited the city of Colossae where this church was. There was a church in a city called Colossae. And he himself had not planted that church. He hadn't been there. He says to them, "We have not met face to face," in chapter 2 and verse 1. But he hears about the church when he's in prison in Rome. And he hears that the church needs help. We all, as Christians, need help. We need help in sorting out the gospel and the way of salvation. We need help in the Christian life and how to live the Christian life. We need help in knowing how to meet the challenges of life and the trials that we face in our Christian lives. And this is why, of course, the Bible was written. This is why so many passages in the New Testament were written. These letters were addressed to Christians who needed help. And these Colossians had become Christians. They were saved. He speaks about their salvation in chapter 1, and particularly those verses 13 and 14 where he says that God has delivered us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. And God has done this wonderful work by his power. He has lifted us out of the kingdom of darkness and out of Satan's power. And he has brought us into God's kingdom. And he has settled us in his own kingdom. We are no longer the slaves of sin. We are now the beloved children of God. But that doesn't mean that intuitively we know how to live the Christian life. We still need help. Yes, we're in God's kingdom. Yes, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And yes, we are the children of God. And yes, we have heaven as our home. But living the daily Christian life is something that so many Christians in the New Testament and today find a difficult thing. And that's understandable. And these Christians in Colossae had these difficulties. Okay, we're now Christians. How do we go about living the day-to-day Christian life? And so the number of passages that we've been looking at week by week, and the title of my sermon has been roughly the same kind of thing. The daily Christian life, the daily walk, the daily living to glorify Christ, and so on. And he addresses again this issue in verses 16 to 23. Now, as we read these verses, we begin to get an insight into the church in Colossae. We know very, very little about the church in Colossae. All our knowledge of the church in Colossae comes from this letter. It's not mentioned anywhere else in any great substance, and we certainly know nothing about who the people were, what kind of lives they lived, how they got saved. We know none of that because it's not mentioned in Acts. But as we read these verses, 16 to 23, we begin to get some sort of insight into the people who were in this church. And it seems quite clear when you look at the verses 16 to 17 that there were some people who were Jewish and had followed Old Testament Judaism and had become Christians. It seems they're the ones he's addressing in verses 16 to 17. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And I think those words must have been written to Jewish converts. They're actually, in many ways, a summary of the letter to the Hebrews, isn't it? You know, Hebrews is chapter 2, verse 17 of Colossians, that the Old Testament are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. But then there seems to be another group of people in the church in Colossae. And he addresses them from verse 18 onwards. And they seem to be what I guess we would call the mystics. I don't think they were Jewish people. I think they were probably local people in that area of Colossae. And they probably used to follow a kind of religion that promoted mysticism. You know, there are religions in the world that place a great deal of emphasis on mysticism. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was traveling back from North Africa, and I was sitting on the plane next to a lady, and we got chatting. And she was a Muslim, and I said I was a Christian. And we in the entire flight, we talked about her religion and my faith, and she made it very clear she wasn't just a Muslim, she was a Sufi. Now, there are different types of Muslims, and the Sufis are the mystics. And she went on and on about how she'd been to Morocco because her prophet, I'd never heard of this man, was there in Fez, and his tomb was there, and the mosque that he had built was there, and the school that he had started was there. And she said, I go there to get inspiration from my prophet. He died many years ago, I'd never met him, but I go there to find inspiration, and then we're all there, and we chant, and we do this. And she went into great detail of all this sort of thing. And I come from a religion, an Eastern religion, where again mysticism is promoted. And it seems there were people in Colossae who had come from a religion that had developed or had practiced this kind of mysticism. And Paul says from verse 18, he has those words, let no one. Do you notice verse 16? Let no one, talking to the Jewish converts. And then from verse 18, let no one disqualify you. And I think that's a different group of people insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And so there are these groups of people there in the church. And there's one group who say, we live our lives by the law. We have a set of rules. We have a set of regulations. And this other group says, we live our lives by mystical, spiritual experiences. And Paul is wanting to help them. So he addresses these two groups in this passage. Now, he says three things here. There are, as you go through this passage, there are three things here that Paul says. And I'm just going to bring them to you. They're all there, and we will look at them briefly. The first thing that he says is that Christ is the substance of our faith. This is verses 16 and 17. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And it seems that these Jewish converts were there in the church, and they of course had friends and family who were following Judaism. And as happens in these countries, they talk openly about religion. It's not the kind of thing where they say, well, my religion is a private matter and I don't talk about what I believe and so on. That's a completely private matter. That's very much a modern Western thing. When you go to other parts of the world, people will debate religion, talk religion very openly. And so you can imagine these Christians who had come out of Judaism and they visit their friends who were still in Judaism and going to the synagogue and following Judaism, and they would say, so now about the laws of the Old Testament. You know, we had the food laws of the Old Testament, the clean and the unclean. And we had festivals in the Old Testament, and we had the new moons and all these things that we had in the Old Testament. So, all right, you've left our synagogue, you no longer come to our synagogue, you're now joining those people who meet in this church. So do you disregard all these things, or do you still follow them? You claim that you worship the God of the Old Testament. You claim that God wrote the Old Testament and it is part of His Word. Well, what do you do about these things? And you can imagine these Christians being intimidated by this and perhaps being misled by this and thinking, well, all right, we're Christians, but there are all the laws of the Old Testament. And we can't just disregard them. And I wonder if they'd fallen into this kind of lifestyle of being regimented, legalistic lifestyle. You know, there are Christians who live their lives like that. Very regimented, very legalistic. It's all about rules and regulations and human traditions. And I wonder if this is what had happened. And so Paul writes to them. And Paul says, these things, he says, are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. It's basically, as I've said, what he says in the book of Hebrews. He says, you go to the Old Testament, and you read the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is a wonderful part of God's Word. When I did my theological training, I specialized in Old Testament because I love the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is a truly wonderful part of God's Word. We must never overlook it. We must never neglect it. We must study it. We must go into it in great depth. But we must always, always understand this and remember this, that the Old Testament is basically a road with signposts everywhere. If you can imagine walking down a road and every few meters there's a signpost and all the signs are pointing in the same direction. So you go to the first lamppost and it's a lamppost of a certain design and there's a signpost. You go to the next lamppost, a completely different type of lamppost but with a sign. And a third one with all these signs all pointing in the same direction. That is the Old Testament. You've got in the Old Testament major characters. Moses and Abraham and Joseph and David and Solomon and Isaiah and so on. These wonderful godly characters in the Old Testament. Why are they there? Well, they are there to point us to Christ. They're there to tell us that when the Messiah comes, he will be like this, but he will be even greater. You've got in the Old Testament all the laws concerning the priests. And the garments that the priests had to wear. And the work that the priests had to do. We were talking about that this morning. What was the purpose of all this? Well, again, all of this was pointing the way forward to Christ, the great high priest who is to come. You have in the Old Testament the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, the Day of Atonement. Why are they there? They're all pointing to Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ, who is the substance. And so Paul says to these people, now look, you don't live your life by drawing up a list of rules and regulations, and you don't say, the way I live the Christian life, I do this first, then I do this first, and then I do this, and do this. And as long as I do all these things every day, as long as I've done my list of things and ticked each one, that's it. I'm a Christian. And he says, yes, but what about your relationship to Christ? You belong to Christ. You're in union with Christ. You're a part of the church, the bride of Christ. You're the part of the body of Christ. Well, what about Christ? Does Christ have the central place in your Christian life? So that is his first instruction in this passage, that Christ is the substance of our faith, and we live our Christian lives in relationship to him. He holds our Christian lives in his hands. And then he goes on to a second thing. And in the second thing, he says, Christ is the head of the church. Now, this is talking to this second group of people who seem to be these ascetics, these mystics. And notice what he says to them. He begins with the same words as he did in verse 16. He says in verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on ascetism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. You know, Paul, in this letter to the Colossians, has already used one illustration of the Christian life. And here he uses, another illustration of the Christian life. And you can see the similarities. You know that when we looked at chapter 2 and verse 6, he used an illustration there. He said, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And you remember I told you what this illustration was. It's almost spring now. And I guess some of us who are gardeners will be going to the gardener's shop, to the nursery. And we will buy a flower in a pot. And it's a very, very little amount of soil. And the flower has been put into this soil in a small pot. And you bring it home. Now, you don't leave it in that pot. It's got very little soil. And that soil probably doesn't have much water, much nourishment. This flower isn't going to thrive in this little pot. So at least what I do, I make a room in my flower bed. And I make sure that my flower bed is well fed. I feed it with all kinds of things. And I made sure that it's watered. And you remove the flower from this little pot. And you take it to your flower bed and you root it in, you embed it in your flower bed. Because in that flower bed, it's got a lot of soil. And that soil is rich soil. It's got food, it's got water, there's nourishment for it. There is room for it to send its roots down. There's no restriction. It's not just a small amount of soil in a small pot. It can send its roots down and it can bring in nourishment and water and it can begin to thrive. And it's in a good place where the sun shines. And so the flower begins to flourish. And I told you about my hollyhock. And I got this hollyhock and it was just this high and I put it in. And every summer it's about 9 or 10 feet high with flowers all the way down it. And Paul uses this illustration of the Christian life and he says, you were in Adam, but Adam fell into sin. Adam deserted God. Adam went away from God. You were in Adam, but when you became Christians, God removed you from Adam and God brought you to Christ and God embedded you in Christ. So that you're now rooted in Christ. And you draw your nourishment in Christ. Christ feeds you. Christ nourishes you. Now, in verse 19, he changes the illustration slightly. But the idea is pretty much the same. Instead of a flower being embedded in a flower bed, he's talking about the body. And he says that these people who talk about asceticism and worship of angels and going into detail about visions and so on, he says, they do not hold fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So it's a slightly different illustration, but you see the point is the same, that you've got the head. And the body is joined to the head. And the head feeds the body and strengthens the body and enables the body to develop. It is because he is the head and we are the body. So our nourishment, our growth is in Christ. Isn't it interesting that in the professing Christian world, we can probably find the two groups of people. I'm sure we could go to a church which is highly legalistic, probably has a dress code. I think I was telling you about a church where my son attended and the preacher stood up and he looked around and he said, "Well, it's lovely to see you all and I hope it won't be long before all the men are wearing suits, because wearing suits is the done thing in a church." Now, they probably had a dress code in that church. And we can have all kinds of traditions. By the way, I'm not against wearing suits or anything like that. But we can have all kinds of traditions and all kinds of laws and rules and regulations. And we say to ourselves, we follow these rules, we follow these regulations. There are those in the Christian church, in the body of Christ worldwide, who would follow that way. But then equally, there are those who are given to mysticism, who are given to experiences. Now, experiences is not wrong. Experiences are an important part of the Christian life. Because the whole of the Christian life is about love. The Christian life is Christ's love being poured into our hearts by His Holy Spirit. And the whole of the Christian life is for us to love Christ as He first loves us. It's a love relationship, and love is an experience. But when people emphasize only experiences, the only thing they seek is experiences. And they go to church and they say, I hope the musicians today will be on top form, and I hope the singing will be on, because I want experience, I want to feel great. I want my feelings to be aroused. And I don't really care what the person in the pulpit is saying, as long as the music and the atmosphere and the lighting and so on, as long as it moves my heart and sort of gives me a whoopee and experience. People are like that. And they talk about, like these people were in Colossae, they talk about visions they've had and these wonderful words that they've had and so on. And it's all about experiences. Now, this passage, particularly verse 19, is hugely important, because it says there, we cannot grow as Christians if we emphasize experiences and nothing else. Experiences, yes, I've had experiences. I've been in meetings where you are moved by the music. You can't help it. You know, you're moved by the whole atmosphere of the thing. And you're moved by the music because it's so stirring and so on. But you come away and you think, have I really benefited from all this? And I certainly come away thinking, well, it was nice to be moved by that. But I don't know if I've spiritually benefited from that meeting. Do you know, I'd rather go to a church where there is faithful preaching of Scripture, where Christ is preached and Christ is brought before me, and I'm told, this is your Lord and this is your Savior, and I hear about the love of Christ and the mercy of Christ, and the Holy Spirit ministers Christ, and the Holy Spirit reveals the glory of Christ and the beauty of Christ. That's an experience, but it's a beautiful experience because it's a Christ-centered experience. Be very, very careful of experiences which don't have Christ at the heart of it. These people, obviously, were talking about experiences that had no Christ in it. And he says, they do not hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Do you want to grow as a Christian? Well, remember that you are in the body of Christ. Remember, Christ is the head. And seek Christ in the reading of Scriptures. And seek Christ in your prayer life. And seek to be like Christ. Seek to love Christ. Pray that your heart will love Christ more daily. Ask God to give you a love for Christ daily. Ask God to give you an experience of His love for you, but Christ-centered. So he says to the first group that Christ is the substance, and the second group that Christ is the head. And then from 20 to 23, he sort of summarizes it. And he is saying here that Christ is the sanctification of his people. He says from verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in this world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. Now please look at verse 23. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I want to take you beginning back to verse 20. And a phrase that he uses there, one of the most important phrases in the New Testament. You died to the elemental spirits of the world. He says it again, doesn't he, in chapter 3. I'm so glad that Mike read chapter 3 as well. Because did you notice in chapter 3 and verse 3, he says this again. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ. This is New Testament teaching. When you became a Christian, you died. You died with Christ. What does that mean? It means what he says in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. You were in the kingdom of darkness. You were in the kingdom of sin. You were under the power of sin. You were under the influence of sin. Sin ruled your life. Sin was the great force of your life. And everything in your life was to do with sin. You sought your pleasures in sinful things. And you lived a life of sin. That was just how we all were before we became Christians. We were sinners by nature. And we lived under the influence of sin and the power of sin and sought pleasures in sin. But then when we got saved, and this is what he says in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Christ removed us out of the kingdom of darkness. And brought us into his own kingdom so that we are no longer in this realm where we are under the power of sin and under the influence of sin. I'm not saying we don't sin. Of course I'm not saying that. But I am saying what Paul says in Romans when he says, sin shall no longer have mastery over you. The great passage on this business about we died with Christ, we died to sin. The great passage, of course, Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 6. And I urge you, study those passages. They're wonderful, particularly chapter 5 from verse 12 onwards, where he speaks about how we were dead in Adam and then we were made alive in Christ. And they're asking these questions, well, now that we are under grace, why don't we sin? And he said, but you died to sin. You're no longer in the kingdom of sin. You're no longer under the power of sin, under the influence of sin. And this is what he's saying here. That we died to the elemental spirits of this world. We died to sin. We died to the kingdom of sin. And we are now alive in Christ. And so Christ is our sanctification. Do you know those words in verse 23 are so important? I'm sure you've met people. I've met people who talk about their experiences. Christian people. Genuinely born again people. They talk about their experiences. Oh, I've had visions. I've had the word of the Lord revealed to me. I've had these experiences. I've got those experiences. And yet, they never seem to grow in their Christian lives. And what Paul says there is just so true. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. There's an appearance there. Of true religion. There's an appearance there of true Christianity. But, he says, they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Do you know how you fight sin? By loving Christ. You fight sin by discovering the glory of Christ and the beauty of Christ. You go into the scriptures and you read the Old Testament and everything it says about Christ and his glory. You read the New Testament and you see his glory beautifully revealed. And your heart loves Christ because our hearts were made to love Christ. We're born again and our hearts love Christ and our minds are filled with Christ. And so you wake up in the morning and you say to the Lord, I love you because you're so wonderful. I've seen your glory. I've seen your beauty. The Holy Spirit has revealed the wonders of Jesus to me. And you walk in love with him. And you grow in love with him. And you grow in your knowledge of his love. That's how we live the Christian life. The Christian life isn't, I must do this, I must do this, I must do this, I must do this. That's not the Christian life. And the Christian life isn't, I want experiences and I want to be moved by music. And so that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is Christ. Christ our sanctification. Love Him. Walk with Him. Honor Him. Be like Him. And you will fight sin and you will have growth in your Christian life. So three things there about Christ. He is the substance of our faith. He is the head from whom we feed and grow. And He is our sanctification. We died with Him and we live with Him to the glory of the Father.